actually to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19 and verse 11, and then Micah chapter 1. Let's stand to hear the word. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11. A short section here. John, again in the Spirit, seeing the visions of the Revelation. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As we consider the judgments of God, we turn again to Micah chapter 1. We'll read the chapter. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, all you peoples, listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All of this for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field, places for planting a vineyard. I will pour down her stones into the valley. I will uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with fire. All her idols I will lay desolate, for she gathered it from the pay of a harlot, and they shall return to the pay of a harlot. Therefore I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked. I will make wailing like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. For her wounds are incurable. For it has come to Judah. It has come to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Tell it not in Gath. Weep not at all. In Beth Ephrah, roll yourself in the dust. Pass by in naked shame, you inhabitant of Shaphir. The inhabitant of Zanan does not go out. Beth Ezel mourns. It is a place to... Its place to stand is taken away from you. For the inhabitant of Meroth pined for good, but disaster came down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. O inhabitant of Lachish, harness the chariot to the swift steeds. She was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for the transgressions of Israel were found in you. Therefore you shall give presents to Moresheth Gath. The houses of Akzib shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. I will yet bring an heir to you, O inhabitants of Merisha. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Make yourself bald and cut off your hair because of your precious children. Enlarge your baldness like an eagle, for they shall go from you into captivity. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God endures forever. Turn again to Micah chapter 1. Micah chapter 1. As we continue to study this shorter prophetic book of the Old Testament. At least once a month here at Covenant, we use the Apostles' Creed in our worship. Another time, we use the Nicene Creed. When we use the Apostles' Creed, we confess these words, and if you've been here for some time, they are probably, simply by virtue of going through the order of worship, They're probably embedded in your memories. That you believe in Jesus Christ. And then there's a list of things that we believe. But in particular, we confess that he will come to judge the living and the dead. This is a basic Christian doctrine. A basic Christian doctrine taught through the scriptures. And when we think about our Lord Jesus Christ, who was the Word who became flesh and dwelled among us, when we think of Jesus as the God-man, we recognize that he lived and walked on the earth, that he ascended into heaven, that he's going to come on the clouds from glory to judge the living and the dead, that he will come again. And when we think of him as the God-man, that reminds us, it's a very simple way in our meditation on Christian truth to be reminded of the reality of that judgment, the practical reality, that there will be a judge whose name is Jesus Christ, who in the flesh, standing on this earth, will make the final determinations for the eternal destinies of all those who've ever lived. That we will hear his voice, our own eyes will see him and not another. And that he will execute justice on the wicked and he will bring his people home. He will make all things new. He will judge all the earth. Sometimes it's easy to confess these things, to recite the Apostles' Creed, to roll around these grand ideas in our minds. But still, in a sense, they can be distant to us. Distant to us. One writer wrote this very simply: far too often divine judgment is a doctrine we affirm, but a reality that we scarcely think on. A doctrine we affirm, but a reality we scarcely think on. In Micah chapter 1, a little bit of review before we get to what we're going to focus on, which is the verses 10 through 16. A little bit of review to help us understand why this theme of judgment is appropriate. Micah's prophetic call was to confront the moral decay in Israel and the thinking that lie behind that moral decay, and to tell them, as unpopular as it was for a preacher, that the judgment of God was coming. As a matter of fact, after being introduced to Micah and the word of the Lord that came to him, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem, we open right away the first words with this picture of the Lord who is coming. Verse 3, the Lord is coming out of his place. And because of this, verse 2, hear all you peoples, listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. The picture was the courtroom. And that the judge of all the earth was going to appear in human history, in Israel and Samaria's history, in Judah and Jerusalem's history, as the judge. That he was going to come down and be a witness against Israel. The call is for all peoples, the whole earth and everything that is in it, all created reality, to bear witness to both Micah's utterance, his preaching, and when the preaching became reality, the judgments of God on Israel. There's the entrance of the Lord from his holy temple, verse 2, and then his coming down. The purpose, again, is to bring judgment. The language of judgment in verse 4. The mountains will melt under him. The valleys will split like wax before the fire. Like waters poured down a steep place. The judgment, again, in verses 6 and 7. Samaria, a heap of ruins. Her stones poured down into the valley. Foundations uncovered. Carved images beaten to pieces. And her pay as a harlot. All the wealth she has gained in her wickedness destroyed. Why? Verse 5. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Verse 7, all her idols I will lay desolate. And so Micah in his time, we know when we understand Micah, who's a contemporary of Isaiah, who's laboring in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And if you even know the reigns of those three kings, Ahaz, for example, Hezekiah's father, made one of his sons pass through the fire. Child sacrifice. Idolatry. The Baals. The Ashtaroths. The glory of Israel exchanged for the image of creeping things and animals. The calves, golden calves at Dan and Bethel in the northern kingdom. And then the infection, as it were, spreading through Israel, slowly consuming till it reaches even Jerusalem itself. And it's an uncomfortable message. God is coming for you because of what you have done. The preaching most people like to hear is encouraging in the mold of some sort of self-help or motivation. Positive motivation, at least. There are obviously bad versions of this. You can turn on your TV and you can find Oprah, who likes to do this. If you listen carefully, there is a strong religious tone to her messages. You think about someone like Joel Osteen, Your Best Life Now. There's all kinds of people that will tell you that there's a better life around the corner for you if you just think better thoughts about tomorrow. Tomorrow's always going to get better. You're on your way up. Success is almost there. If you visualize, think about a more beautiful future. If you pray these prayers this way and plant this seed, you're going to be rich. Micah, not quite the same. He has an uncomfortable and weighty message. A message that I would say, I'm giving you the worst extremes, but many people in American churches and evangelicalism today would be uncomfortable with. As a matter of fact, I said last week that it was a preacher that I knew who still know who used to call this part of the Bible the places where the pages stick together. And sometimes that's because it's hard to read. We're going to get into that in a moment. In other words, hard to understand, hard to comprehend the references, the geographical references, the cultural references, the nations, the time and the place. It takes work to unpack what the text means. But there's another reason. The prophets bring an uncomfortable message. Now, I want you to step back and think what the prophets were. They were Israel's preachers. This is the collected sermons of Israel's preachers. This is the message that God sends to his covenant people. And it teaches us that preaching should also have a note of warning. That not all of it's going to be comfortable, but sometimes before we rebuild, something has to be torn down. And that repentance is part of the Christian life. And Micah's message is not comfortable. It's moved from the theoretical idea of God as judge as you go through this chapter. And this is where we're going to get the sense of what's building in Micah chapter 1. It moves from the theoretical idea, as it were, of the Lord coming down from his holy temple to judge with the poetic language of verse 4. And then we have the language of capital cities, Judah and Samaria, and they represent the northern and the southern kingdom. And again, this is on a high level. And you can say, you could probably confess, yes, God will judge the wicked and God will judge the earth. And Jesus is coming one day to finally judge. And you can think of this on a high level. But it becomes more specific and urgent as the chapter goes on. It moves to familiar places and small villages that God, the Holy Spirit, knows by name. He doesn't just know what they are and where they are, but he knows what they've done. And God knows what he's going to do to them. And the image of judgment moves from 30,000 feet to Greenville, Taylor, Simpsonville, Malden kind of language. To the neighborhoods that the hearers would have known. And where Micah as a preacher would have been preaching to his neighbors and friends. He'll mention his hometown, his cousins, his uncles and aunts. And he's going to be telling them the hardest things that one man could tell another. That the judgment of God is coming. It's the difference here as we move through the chapter between the idea of, let's say, a gun in general as an idea and one pointed at you. Those are two very different things. The idea of war or bombs falling on tailors. The idea of cancer or your doctor walking in with the test and saying, you have cancer. Micah's lament here moves to the specific. God coming down in judgment from the general idea, from the grand theme to the particular. And he's lamenting over that. Verses 8 and 9, his response to the word of the Lord, interestingly, that he saw, overwhelms him. Therefore, I will wail and howl. We talked a little bit about this last time. Wail and howl. Go stripped and naked. I will wail like the jackals, mourn like the ostriches. Her wounds are incurable. For it has come to Judah, it has come to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Here he's still speaking generally. He's speaking specifically about the effect of what he saw concerning the judgments of God on him. Wailing, howling, stripped naked, wailing, mourning. And he's wailing and mourning because Israel has a terminal infection that has made it to the core or the epicenter of the nation. Her wounds are incurable, verse 9, for it has come to Judah. And if you track the history of Israel here, you have the northern kingdom and her quick idolatry. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and those who follow him just continue to lead Israel into wickedness. The southern kingdom has higher and lower points. Hezekiah, mentioned here at the beginning, is actually one of the higher points in Judah's history, the southern kingdom. But the picture that Micah sees is yet that there is an infection that's taken root in the people of God, and that infection has made its way from the northern kingdom and her idolatries into Judah. And then he says, to the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem, the place where the temple and the glory of God dwells. We know that because we know what a lot of the kings of Judah already did. If we go back to 2 Kings to trace the same period, what they did even to defile the temple. Ahaz was one of those. The infection has gone septic, spilled into the bloodstream of Israel. It's everywhere. It's gone to the core. It's gone to the heart. And the lament overflows from the heart of the prophet throughout the region. And he uses poetic effects, poetic language in the final verses here, 10 through 16, to indicate the spread and effects of the poison and the judgment that follows the idolatry. Particularly here, he's talking about the judgment. The vision he sees as he's looking ahead is now the judgment generally visited specifically. First, in verse 10, there's a reference here to Gath that heads the list of specific geographic references. Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all. Now, what does this mean? Now, Gath actually was a city of the Philistines, a prominent city of the Philistines. And Micah is actually here picking up, perhaps directly picking up, language of David. David lamented when Saul and Jonathan died. And you would have thought that perhaps he would have rejoiced. That he would have rejoiced because Saul and Jonathan are dead, so that means the king and the heir to the throne. And it seems that it's the way it's clear for me to be king, I've been anointed. But in 2 Samuel chapter 1, David laments. He recognizes them still as anointed by God. He recognizes Jonathan as his friend. He recognizes their death was the visitation of God in judgment on Israel. And he says, this is a shame. We should be ashamed that God would chastise us with this violence. Don't let our enemies know, for they will mock us. Tell it not in Gath. Don't even weep, he says. Look at the next language. Weep not at all. The shame for Israel is so profound here in the face of judgment. Their God judging them. Gath being a key city of the Philistines, symbolic of the enemies of Israel. Micah says, tell it not in Gath and weep not at all. You ever had a moment when your tears were welling up in your eyes and the thing that you were weeping about was really shameful to you? What happens? You don't want anyone to know. You want to wipe them away. You want to go to the other room. You want to check if your eyes are red. You don't want anyone to know that you have this sorrow. Micah's saying, that's going to be our instinct when this happens. Shame before the enemies. When the Lord comes, the shame of our destruction is so great that, as one writer put it, we would want a media blackout so that no one would know what has happened to us. Next, he goes on through a list, verses 10 through the end of verse 15, of cities. And here, there are the cities and towns of what's called the Shephelah Valley in Israel. It's about 10 by 25 miles. It's a region in Israel, and it's a region that clearly the prophet is familiar with. And in the vision of God's judgment, he now goes to the specifics from town to town. And we'll describe them briefly to get the sense of this. This is the wailing and howling and mourning that has come on Micah. He begins with Beth Aphra. It's actually called the House of Dust. That's what it literally means. And he's saying in Beth Aphra, roll yourself in the dust. You're going to grieve. And like Job before you, who abhorred himself and repented in dust and ashes. When the judgment of God comes to this little house of dust, your appropriate response will be to roll in the dust of humiliation. He says to Shaphir, the city in verse 11, which means beauty. He says that this one will, instead of being beautiful, will be passing by in shameful nakedness. Here's the picture of the captives stripped of everything that they have, perhaps with the marauding Assyrian and Babylonian armies of the future in the vision, them now being marched out of their beautiful city in the nakedness and shame of captivity. Beth Ezel, which means taking away. This place he sees mourning. Its place to stand is taken away from them. Its standing, its security, wiped away in the judgments of God. Meroth, verse 12, the place of bitterness. He sees them pining and longing for goodness. But instead of goodness, disaster comes on this little town. From the Lord, the same disaster that comes to the gate of Jerusalem, the capital city. If Jerusalem falls, Micah is saying, there's going to be no hope for you, Meroth. You're going to fall as well. He goes on to the next city, Lachish. Oh, inhabitant of Lachish, harness the chariot to the swift steeds. And this actually was a town in Judah, one of Solomon's chariot cities. And they would have known the language of harnessing the chariots to the steeds. And what the prophet is saying is, you are going to need the fastest mode of transportation you could think of to get out of town when the judgment of God comes, because it will destroy you. And there's a special reason for this urgency, because you are in the crosshairs. Lachish is described here as the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion. For the transgressions of Israel, the northern kingdom, here as if it were a site for infection flowing towards Jerusalem through Lachish. They apparently had adopted the idolatry of Israel. And the prophet knows it. And the Lord knows it. Moresheth Gath, the next city. Verse 14. Therefore you shall give presents to Moresheth Gath. Now this is a hard verse to translate. The you may be Lachish, giving parting presents to Moresheth Gath as they depart. As they run from the same judgment. What is important here is that Moresheth Gath in particular appears to be the hometown of Micah. Look at verse 1, Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. That here he's preaching to familiar people, to his own hometown. And in this description of the specific targeted coming judgments of God, he has to tell his own family, his own hometown. Aksiv, which means to lie. They live up to their name. They shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. Again, it's hard to interpret exactly what this means. But remember that future judgments are in view. Assyrian conquest and later Babylonian judgment, they will sweep over this region. And the town of Aksiv is mentioned specifically. The final scene is at the end of verse 15 and verse 16. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Now, what is the glory of Israel here? Adullam, we know, was a place where David early on had a cave. And it would have been a known place, the cave of Adullam, where David met with his mighty men early on in his life. But the glory of Israel comes to this place, this region, this town, the glory of Israel. And what is the glory of Israel? Well, that's perhaps hard to identify quickly in reading. Does it mean that this is a glorious place? I think the best interpretation as you look across the prophets and across the scriptures is that the glory of Israel is nothing less than the glory of God. In Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 11, has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. In other words, the glory of Israel, the glory that belonged to them, Paul says in Romans chapter 9, to them belonged the glory, the Shekinah glory, the presence of the glory of God dwelling with them. This was the glory of Israel. You see the same thing actually in Psalm 106. Psalm 106, you have the same language where describing the wickedness in the wilderness, and in particular there, the golden calf. They made a calf at Horeb and worshipped the molded image. Thus they changed their glory into the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior. And the language here is that the glory that belonged to Israel was nothing less than the glory of God. And they exchanged that glory for their idolatry. And Paul uses the same language actually in Romans chapter 1. Where unbelievers exchange the glory of God for the image of beasts and creeping things. And the idea here is to trade the glory of God as our God for idols and their emptiness. And with that language in mind, as Micah surveys this whole region and all of its little towns, and the Lord who will come down from his temple, being a witness against his people, visiting them with judgment, that the glory of God, as it were, marches through the land, but now exacting righteous judgments, city after city, village after village, across the hills and valleys of Israel. Glory comes down, particular, specific, invasive. God knows every place, and his judgments sweep through the land. What's the right response? Right response to the word of the Lord that came to Micah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Verse 16. Make yourself bald and cut off your hair. It's not exactly perhaps the first thing you thought that the prophet would say, but again, we have to understand this. In its context, it's not just once here. It's make yourself bald one time, cut off your hair the second time. And then here in poetic language, enlarge your baldness like an eagle. Whether that's a reference to a vulture or an eagle like we know as the bald eagle. The idea here is that there's poetic imagery, emphatic command, which has at its heart this command. Humble yourself. If you take a survey of the scriptures of this specific action, a leper who was unclean and wanted to be clean, this was one of the steps he had to take on the way to being declared clean again. It was a symbol of his former humiliation and also his confession, as it were, his acknowledgement of his uncleanness and his movement to cleanness under the ministry of the priests. Job actually tore his robe, Job 1 and verse 20, and shaved his head at the calamities and judgments of God against his household. In Isaiah chapter 22 and verse 12, Isaiah, being a contemporary of Micah, again, this language is used by the inspired prophet. In that day, the Lord God of hosts called for mourning and weeping, for baldness and for girding with sackcloth, but instead joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating and meat and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In other words, God had called for repentance, and the people of Israel were still partying. The signs of repentance and mourning before the Lord were weeping, mourning, baldness, and girding with sackcloth. In Jeremiah 7 and verse 29, the same warning, repent with boldness. The shaved head for an Old Testament Israelite would be an acknowledgement of the unclean needed to be made clean by God. And for those who are visited by the judgments of God to humble themselves, abhor themselves in sackcloth ashes, and baldness as a picture of their humility before the judgments of God. Why? Make yourself bald and cut off your hair. And then this language. Because of your precious children, for they shall go from you into captivity. Because of all the little children in every village, Moresheth and Zanah, Samaria, Jerusalem, the bigger cities, Lachish, Beth Ezel. God says they're going to be gone. There's going to be nothing left. The judgment is coming. Not just any children, but your children. Imagine the weight of the message in every town. This is the word of the Lord to Micah of Moresheth for Israel. Some reflections. One writer, reflecting particularly on the last verses 10 through 16. Here we seem to have the raw product. The lament straight from the soul of the prophet, who seems unable to restrain the torrent of words and sounds that come from his mouth and his heart as he considers the judgments of God. I will wail and howl, he said in verse 8. Verses 10 through 16, there's the wail for Israel. City after city, town after town, family after family, place after place. Not just any children. For Micah, again, hometown. Hometown is there. Faces, names, relatives, friends. Prophetic grief over the destruction of Israel on account of their sins. It's language that we find echoed in the New Testament. Particularly, we see in the book of Luke, as Jesus thinks about Jerusalem. He thinks about Jerusalem's failure to receive his ministry. He grieves over what they've done in Luke chapter 13 and verse 34 and verse 35. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather you as your children together as a hen gathers her brood under the wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, and assuredly you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The same sort of grief and weeping Jesus prophesies for Jerusalem as he was being led away to the cross in chapter 23. A great multitude of the people followed him, and women also mourned and lamented for him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Here's similar language. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, blessed are the barren wombs that never bore and the breasts which never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us and the hills cover us. For if they do these things in the greenwood, what will be done in the dry? And Jesus is here prophesying the coming judgments of God on Israel and in general all humanity for rejecting Him. And He says, mourn and weep and lament. Grieve. Jesus has in view in Luke chapter 23 the real historical soon to be visited judgments of God on Israel and the end of the age. And the prophetic grief here of Micah, the wailing, the brokenheartedness, is a reflection surely of the prophetic ministry of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who in history, see, key to the message of the kingdom is repent and believe, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that includes flee from the wrath to come, the ministry of John the Baptist. That means repent. That means there is a day coming when God will bring judgment on all the earth. It also tells us that when we think of this, there's a godliness to grieving about it. Micah here is a godly example. When we think of these things, we don't gloat. We grieve. We wail, we lament. Our hearts are heavy. The prophets aren't easy to read or hear. Perhaps one of the reasons that is because we've been so privileged. I can think of people in my own life and in Laura Lee's life who can think of the judgments of God and the horrors of those judgments in ways that would help them understand the prophets. Laura Lee's grandmother, for example, in the Second World War, was living in Indonesia and she was taken to a Japanese prisoner of war camp. There saw unspeakable suffering as a 14, 15, 16-year-old girl. Now remembering it vividly, again in her 90s. There are times and eras before us, not too long before us, when the language of the judgments of God and all the bitterness and grief that they bring are not just ideas, but have been experienced. Think of people who've been to war, Korea or Vietnam. Think of the persecuted in North Korea, in Eritrea, Saudi Arabia or China. Again, far too often, divine judgment is a doctrine we affirm, but a reality we fail to feel the weight of. Dale Ralph Davis, saying this, goes on to reflect that in Western civilization, with our Reformation heritage, with the gospel preached in this town almost on every corner, it seems, in our nation freely, a heritage of the Word of God, the great doctrines of the Protestant Reformation, and as Mr. Van Voorhis just prayed, the slaughter of countless millions of unborn in the womb. And do not think that God will be mocked. Do not think that we're immune from witnessing holy judgments of God in human history. All of these privileges, yet millions in our age, as it were, sliding away into the bottomless pit of the judgment of God. Three simple thoughts as you go home. Meditate on the reality of judgment. Watch and pray. Paging through the book of Revelation as I was thinking about this sermon and all the images of judgment, Revelation chapter 6, the Lamb, who's the executor of judgment. We just read it from Revelation chapter 19, treading the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Think of Revelation chapter 6 of the seals. Think of the red horse and war breaks out on the earth. Think of the pale horse, death and the grave. Think of the fifth seal and the seals, the martyrs. Think of Revelation chapter 16 and the bowls of the judgments of God in human history. And then think that all of these things point like a river to final judgment. And if you use the language of Micah, final, specific, deliberate, coming judgment where God will visit the iniquities of sinners on all those who do not have refuge in Jesus Christ. Where He knows every town and village across the earth. and everything that has happened behind every closed door. He will bring everything into judgment. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And here the prophet sees it clearly, specifically. It's not a theory. I said earlier, thinking about the incarnation helps us think about the reality of the judgment. You're going to be there. I'm going to be there. Body and soul. And we'll recognize each other. Micah wants Israel to think about that. He wants us to think in granular terms like Simpsonville, Taylor's, Malden, Anderson, Greenwood, Atlanta. Not in general terms. And he wants Israel to ask the question before it comes. Are you ready for the judgments of God? Because the reason God sends the prophet before the judgment is so that Israel would repent. And that's what he's always done in history. Are you ready for temporal judgments if God took your freedom away? Or are you ready for the final judgment when God will open up the secrets of men? That's what Micah would have Israel think about. Again, the motivation for the prophet to be preaching is that they would flee from the wrath to come. He's like Paul, knowing the terror of the Lord. We persuade men. He has godly grief over sin and its consequences. He knows, yes, that God is glorified in the judgment of sinners. He's proclaiming that the Lord will come from his temple and in holiness and judgment visit the iniquities of Israel. He's unashamed of the message. But he still grieves, heartbroken. He laments. And then when you think of all these things and this great theme of judgment here in Micah chapter 1 and all the prophets, you can't help but think of how can you flee from the wrath to come? If it's going to invade every village and every place, every house, and one day every nook and cranny of the cosmos, how can you flee from the wrath to come? You do so by running to Jesus Christ. And particularly thinking about one thing about Jesus, it's a big word, propitiation. When he went to the cross, he bore the judgments for his people. He took them all. And he took them knowing where we live, the bounds of our existence, the details of our life. And we find our refuge in him, and him alone. He's the wrath bearer. He's the one who, when we hear the Lord is coming out of his place, he will come down, he will tread on the high places of the earth. He's going to split the valleys, and he's going to visit everyone by name. He's the one who says, but there's refuge in me. Because that penalty I took in the place of an idolatrous and sinful people. So think on judgment. It's good for you. Meditate on its reality. Consider its pervasive, humbling nature. And then look to Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we hear these weighty things. And we know that we need to hear them, that we often live so comfortable with our own sins and comfortable with the sin around us, with little thoughts of your holiness and your justice. Lord, with broad theoretical affirmations of judgment, but with little thought of their specificity and your purposes to visit judgment on sinners. Lord, we know that this is just, for all have sinned and fall short of your glory. Yet when we read about it, we tremble and we grieve for those who would refuse your mercies. Lord, we pray that we would, by your grace, go a better way. That we would hear of your judgments, confess them to be righteous, and find refuge in the wrath bearer, the judgment bearer, our Lord Jesus Christ. And having done so, return into the world again, with a deeper and humbler sense of our place before you, more overwhelmed by your grace, more moved for the spiritual needs of those who don't know our Savior. Lord, more fervent in prayer for revival and repentance amongst the nations. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.